You may be seated. Morning, Zach. Right on. I love those so much. What's that mean? Hello, hello. Am I good? Okay. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Good morning to those in the chapel, out there in the lobby, online. Thanks for tuning in and joining us this morning. If this is your first time here, I'm Nathaniel. I'm one of the pastors here. Feel free to come say hi afterwards. I'd love to get to know you a bit. This morning, we're continuing the series on Jesus questions Jesus asked by looking at the question that Jesus asked his disciples, found in Matthew 26, verses 53 to 54. Matthew 26, verse 53 to 54. And I'm going to back up from our question for a little bit and read more of the context. So I'll start at verse 47. Verse 47. While he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" There's two questions here. It's two for one morning. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Carolyn Ahrens is a Canadian Christian musician, author, and speaker. In an issue of Christianity Today magazine, she writes, "Years ago, I toured as an opening act for Rich Mullins. I loved overhearing conversations at the autograph table. They often turned serious and urgent. More than once, a fan asked Rich how to discern the will of God. Rich would listen and then offer an unexpected perspective. He'd say, 'I don't think finding God's plan for you has to be complicated. God's will is that you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and also you love your neighbor as yourself. Get busy with that. And then, if God wants to do something unusual, he'll take care of it. Say, for example, he wants you to go to Egypt.' Rich would pause for a moment before flashing his trademark grin. 'If that's the case, he'll provide 11 jealous brothers and they'll sell you into slavery. If you don't know that story, it's the story of Joseph. Have you ever wondered what God's will is in your life? I would guess that the majority of us have probably wondered or ventured about this question at some point in our lives. As we look at the passage this morning, perhaps it may bring clarity to this significant question. Just prior to our passage, we find Jesus in the garden. His resolve to accept a will that was challenging began with anguished prayer in the garden. Let's look at verse 39. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Verse 42. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." First point is this. Embracing God's will starts with authentic prayer, or honest prayer. In C.S. Lewis's novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a very telling scene. Four siblings. Who are the four siblings? Does anyone know? I did not make out any of that. Okay. Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy tumbled into the land of Narnia where, but it's just a bunch of whispers, and I was like, by the spell of an evil witch, is in a perpetual state of winter. Christmas just never comes. Edmund, being the most susceptible to the influences of the witch, maybe due to his personality in at least the first half of the book, he's mean, spiteful, a bit maybe greedy for some Turkish delight, is eventually held captive by the witch. When the other siblings meet Aslan the Lion, the hero, Lucy asks, "Aslan, can anything be done to save Edmund?" To which Aslan replies, "All shall be done, but it may be harder than you think." Like Jesus, Aslan must lose his life to release Edmund from captivity. In the same way, Jesus solidifies and secures the disciples' release from their own sin and the justice of God. And it's harder than we might think. Jesus was absolutely sinless, unmatched in righteousness and moral purity, perfectly good without even a glimmer of sin. Jesus hated sin. He confronted it. There's strong feelings of disgust and hate towards something so enslaving that would separate human beings from God. And so on the cross, Jesus bore our sin and punishment and identified with us in what we rightfully deserved. The cup of wrath was not poured out onto his disciples. It was poured out onto his son, Jesus Christ. This cup is not a pleasant cup. It's an Old Testament image of God's wrath that is poured out onto unrepentant and rebellious people. They were evil nations. There are fearful descriptions of what this looks like in the Old Testament. It's a wrath that is just because of the perfect and holy character of God against an objective moral evil. And then God says in Isaiah 51:22, "Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." Which is referencing handing Israel over to her enemies. But then when we move into the New Testament, we have Jesus drinking the cup of wrath. Sometimes we think so much of his complete and perfect divinity that we often forget about his complete and perfect humanity. Jesus felt hunger when he didn't eat. Jesus felt thirsty when he didn't drink. He felt tired when he didn't sleep. He also felt pain. He groaned over the brokenness and sin of humankind enough to suffer and to bear that pain. After all, this cup of wrath was poured out in full strength by an all-powerful God on an innocent man. Almighty, all-powerful, unstoppable, unyielding wrath on his own son. It's clear why there was part of Jesus that did not want to endure the cross and the sins of the world. There's deep lament, a plea for relief. Weeping, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." As God's people, despite the difficult seasons or circumstances we have walked or are walking through, this is comforting to know. Jesus ultimately submitted to the Father's will, but it doesn't mean it was without emotion, without pain, without sorrow. We sometimes expect ourselves, or sometimes even others, to easily and happily submit to God's will without struggle. If indeed our faith was strong enough. Obedience and submission to God's will, yes, ultimately lead to greater joy and greater freedom. That is a promise, that is a truth for us. But he also empathizes and welcomes the struggle and the emotions that comes with it. Just as Jesus prayed in the garden, we too can be honest and authentic with our prayers before him in times of struggle and in times of suffering. Maybe you're in a season marked with a difficult diagnosis, physical or mental. And I think for the most part, we can all agree this isn't a will that we would happily choose for ourselves. Everyone processes illnesses differently, but it is important not to skip the pain and to expect ourselves to fake a smile in order to uphold our sense of faithfulness to the Lord. Sometimes we skip the lamenting. And we might even unconsciously put that on others as we lack understanding of the pain someone could be walking through. Not that God intends for us to stay in our despair and sorrow, but there is a purpose and a freedom in being honest before the Lord and doing that alongside church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, not rushing ourselves to the be grateful and just trust in him stage. Maybe you're experiencing relational strife with family or friends. Maybe you're navigating tension and challenging dynamics in school and work life. Maybe you're working through internal battles such as anxiety and depression and discontentment. We often equate trusting God or being faithful to putting all of our divided feelings and thoughts aside. We often speak the lie to ourselves that if we loved God more and had a stronger faith, then we would easily follow his lead without complaint and without struggle. God invites us to be honest with him, saying no to our own wills and sticking with how God is leading us, despite us knowing that the harder route is hard. We can lament. We can pour our hearts to God and tell him absolutely everything. And then listen. Wait for his reply. And reply back. And be strengthened for another day as he secures his plan for you. For Jesus, there was no plan B. Jesus had the power to summon angels to save him, but chose to submit to the will of the Father. He chose to surrender. And so the second point is, embracing God's will leads us to surrender. Verse 53, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Did Peter the disciple that struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear think that Jesus was defenseless? Did Peter really think that by resorting to violence, it would have protected Jesus from his arrest? Did Peter really think that Jesus couldn't have asked for help from the Father? Peter had been with Jesus for a prolonged period of time by now, seeing miracle after miracle, acts of authority after acts of authority, silencing the seas and storms, healing the sick, and delivering the possessed. And so Jesus rebukes Peter, saying that the Father would give legions of angels, one for himself and one for each of the disciples, to save him. Think thousands of angels. More than 72,000 angels for all the disciples. It would be more than enough to defeat a human military army. Jesus possesses immense authority and power to be able to do this, but it was not a time to fight. It was a time for God's perfect plan to be carried out. You could be experiencing relational strife with family and friends. The easier route may be to give up on the relationship and walk away from it completely. We're in a cancel culture. If there's something in your relationship that is not sitting well with you, just cancel them out. But God's will may be for you to persevere and to invest in order to find healing and reconciliation and understanding. Maybe the program you're studying or in or a company you're working with has created a lot of additional stress. It would be easier to just switch programs and find a new job where there was less challenge. But God's will could be for you to remain faithful and to lean into his wisdom and understanding as you navigate and stay where God has placed you. Maybe you're wrestling with habitual sin. Most of the times, our wills for ourselves include leaning into temptations, giving into what seems natural or easier, or what may lead to more instant gratification. But God's will for us beckons us to deeper joy and freedom that can only be led by a holy surrender to his ways over our ways. When I first became a Christian in university, the Lord really opened my heart for people in need downtown. And so every Saturday, my buddy and I would go downtown and we would just meet with people on the streets. And so we would hang out with them, we would sit on the sidewalks with them, we would take them into restaurants and have like a lunch and conversations. And there was a lot of good that came out of it. And yes, people did come to Christ. Yes, there was some immediate help that was provided for them. Yes, we did share a lot of laughs together, but it was hard. It was absolutely hard. When I told my parents about this and my heart towards this, we got into a huge argument and we were on separate pages as to why we were doing this. When we did it every single Saturday morning, we were met with opposition. When we would take them into the restaurants, we'd have many conversations with the servers, with the chefs, with the restaurant owners, to the point where we were mediators because things were escalating. It was hard. And there was a lot of doubt whether or not we should even continue doing this every single Saturday. I was still a student. I was taking out student loans. I was just giving out of that. I wasn't working at all. It was Saturday morning. I could have studied or slept. Probably slept. And I had 101 other reasons that went on in my head to not do this. There was so much opposition. But the conviction to embrace God's will and to surrender what was uncomfortable was there. And after 2 years of going every single Saturday, it was one of the most formational experiences I've ever been through. In our culture today, the word surrender can sometimes have negative connotations. When people think of surrender, they think of weakness. They think of lack of motivation or self-belief. They think last resort or failure. But the life marked with freedom that Christ invites us to walk is, on the contrary, it is one that is built on surrender. As we mature in our faith, are we living a more surrendered, a more yielded life to Him? As Christians, surrender is strength. Embracing God's will leads us to surrender. Third point, embracing God's will helps you see purpose in your situation. Matthew 26:54. But then how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. There was a divine necessity to his death. It was a plan of redemption that must be fulfilled or else the faithfulness of God would be put into question. Prophecies from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. They all tell of the coming Messiah here to redeem humankind. And so Jesus cites Zechariah in Matthew 26:31, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And it actually happened shortly after that. I think the will of God is one of the biggest questions in anyone's life. And God may have a very specific will for some or a very general will for others. And nonetheless, it's something that we should really explore because it may reveal the purpose in our situations. Generally, but also specifically in terms of what is God's will in my life, or at least what is embracing that is difficult, we are people who are searching for the will of God. People are trying to find the will of God. People are genuinely and desperately seeking the will of God. And some people almost feel paralyzed in searching for the will of God. And they need to get it right or their lives will be completely messed up forever. Job, career, what program to get into, whether to move to another city, and the list goes on. You just have to connect the dots. You can't miss a dot or else your life is going to be completely messed up. You got to find the next dot to be on track. Dot theology, right? And there's the other side where the will of God sounds like the most boring, undesirable, cold thing in the world. As if God is this cosmic killjoy of our lives, and He just wants us to live this boring and uneventful life. What I find absolutely encouraging, though, is that if we are asking this question, what is the will of God in my life, in the midst of difficulty or not, it means that there is a compelling desire to follow after Him. To not just know the will of God, but to also do it. And to carry out the plan that He has for each and every single one of us. David prays in Psalm 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Beautiful words, humble words, words that long for obedience. So when it comes to God's will, we can break it down nice and simple to two things. First one, God's sovereign will. This is the plan that He carries out Himself, a will that is determined and absolute, unchanging, inflexible. He said He will do it, and He will fulfill it. Nothing happens outside of this will. It's something that we won't know until it comes to pass. And then we have God's revealed will. You can think of sovereign will as secret will, too. But this is God's revealed will. This is His will that He has shown to us. And that can look like Micah 6:8. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Ephesians 4:15, we are to speak the truth in love. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. And what I would add to this list is Romans 8:28 to 29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Conformity to the likeness of Jesus is part of how all things work together for good. heartbreak, torn relationships, getting a bad mark in an exam, working together for good, because that good is not a change in circumstance, it's a change of heart. And that is good. That's the good that Paul talks about. What happens as Christians is that at times we hyper-focus on God's secret will rather than God's revealed will. We want to know the hidden things of God. We want to bring certainty to the future. And so we constantly seek after the secret will when the Lord wants us to focus on the revealed will. It's the revealed will, the daily spiritual formation of drawing near to God that actually transforms our minds and our hearts, Romans 12:2, so that we begin to mind the things that the Spirit minds, to know how to apply and respond to the circumstances, especially those circumstances that are difficult and challenging. And as we focus on the revealed will, we learn to trust in God's secret will. We learn to trust in God's purposeful sovereignty and that He'll show us what He needs to show us in His time. There's an ancient folk tale by the Taoist people that goes like this. There's a story of an old farmer who had worked his crops for many years. One day his horse ran away. Upon hearing the news, his neighbors came to visit. "Such bad luck," they said sympathetically. "Maybe," the farmer replied. The next morning, the horse returned, bringing with it three other wild horses. "How wonderful," the neighbors exclaimed. "Maybe," says the old man. The following day, his son tried to ride one of the untamed horses, was thrown, and broke his leg. The neighbors again, these are really nosy neighbors, eh? The neighbors again came to offer their sympathy on his misfortune. "Maybe," answered the farmer. The day after, military officials came to the village to draft young men into the army. Seeing that his son's leg was broken, they passed him by. The neighbors congratulated the farmer on how well things had turned out. "Maybe," said the farmer. If the horse never ran away to begin with, his son would have potentially been drafted into the army. We don't know what we don't know until it comes to pass. God will show what He needs to show in His timing. What if embracing God's will doesn't look like something comfortable and easy, but something that is undetermined, unexpected, and extremely difficult? What if you're currently going through a profound and prolonged experience of suffering? What Jesus endured was torturous, and yet He was embracing the will of the Father. There's a level of suffering and sorrow that brings us face to face with the problem of pain that far exceeds some sort of intellectual inquiry. And we're not taking an apologetic route this morning, nor are we addressing this at length. So there might be some missing pieces, just know that. But what if embracing God's will for you looks like suffering? Is there even any purpose to that? It's easy as contemporary people to think that our greatest goal in life is to find happiness and then decide the conditions and work on bringing those conditions about. However, when challenging circumstance or suffering comes along, the conditions of happiness are stripped away, and it can easily destroy our purpose to continue living. Strangely, suffering can either pull you away from God or draw you closer to Him. And my deep, deep, deep desire for anyone going through something like long-term suffering is that you would draw close to Him. In an odd way, C.S. Lewis puts it well in his book, The Screwtape Letters. Out of all the books, I found it in The Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read it before, it's a satirical novel that takes a perspective of an older, more senior demon named Screwtape, and he's writing to his younger nephew, Wormwood, on how best to tempt this patient who has become a Christian. And so from that perspective, anytime the book says enemy or his, he's referring to God. So this is from the evil perspective of things. Okay, so we kind of have to see it from that lens, or what I'm about to read makes no sense. In letter number 8, Lewis puts it well, and this is kind of a summary. Now, it may surprise, so he's writing to the nephew, the other demon, Now, it may surprise you to learn that in his efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, he relies on the troughs more than on the peaks. So God relies on the troughs more than the peaks. Okay, we're getting there. Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. One must face the fact that all the talks about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as he would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. But he never allows this state of affairs to last long, these trials and these troughs. Sooner or later, he withdraws. God withdraws, if not in fact, at least, from their conscious experience, all the supports and incentives. He leaves the creature, us, to stand on its own two legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such troughs periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. All of that is to say that God uses the lows, the trials, the challenges, the suffering that humans experience to help build their faith and resolve to follow him. He uses suffering to grow us into the person that God wants us to be, the glorious version of ourselves that is ultimately exemplified through Christ. It is not just the sovereignty of God that compels us to embrace his will, but knowing that he has known the greatest suffering of all. It gives us courage to walk the difficult roads. Now, not only can we embrace his will because he is the one who is fully in control of things, but because we can also trust in his will because he is good and perfect, because it's consistent with his character. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who through he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Timothy Keller writes, Jesus Christ suffered not so that we would never suffer, but so that when we suffer, we would be like him. His suffering led to glory. And you can see it in Paul. Paul is happy to be in prison because my sufferings are for your glory, he says. He is like Jesus now because that is how Jesus did it. And if you know that glory is coming, you can handle suffering too. And so as you think of embracing God's will in your life, first going to him in authentic prayer, then surrendering what needs to be surrendered, and finally seeing purpose in God's will and not your own, my hope is that you would remember the example and model of Jesus as the one who chose the Father's will on the cross over his own. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. As we approach the Lord's table, let's take a moment to remember the sacrifice and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that by embracing the Father's will, he has taken away our eternal suffering, so that any hardship and trial or challenge pales in comparison, and instead is used to refine us more to the image of his Son. Let's take a moment.